Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, page 900, and we're reading together verse 53 through 65. A longish passage today, but deals with one theme, and we want to stick with that. Mark chapter 15, verses 53 through 65. And we'll read God's word together. Let's begin. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked them, say to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." May God bless his words to our hearts today. Beloved in Jesus Christ, Jesus did everything for you. And it was necessary that he did, for you could not do anything to save yourself. And today you will see one more necessary thing that he did for you, how we endured this ecclesiastical trial or this church trial for you. Our headings are three: the prosecution of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus, and then the punishment of Jesus. Our goals are today is that you will see how Jesus endured a trial for you in your place, and that you will now love him and live for him because of what he has done for you. We'll consider first the prosecution of Jesus. The prosecution of Jesus. Now, having been captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was taken by the arresting officers to the high priest, Caiaphas, to the chief priests, to the elders and the historians. And these people together made up the Sanhedrin, or the ruling Jewish council. In the other account, we see that he was first taken to Annas for some reason, but nothing significant happened there, and then they brought him to this Sanhedrin. While he was there, before we look at the prosecution, there are three noteworthy things. First of all, Judah had degenerated to the point where the high priest of the Jewish nation was appointed by the Roman government. They had joined together in a conspiracy between church and state. And that's why you see the strong language that exists in the book of Revelation, how the scarlet harlot, God's people who had become like a prostitute, was sitting on the lap of this wicked Roman beast. This union was no good, and they worked together to persecute the Christians. But you see, this had already begun even before Jesus was killed. Second, These wicked leaders had already planned to kill Jesus, not for blasphemy or rebellion, that's going to be only the pretext of them destroying Jesus, but they decided to kill him because he threatened their own positions that they wanted to preserve. So this was all a fake judicial setting to confirm what they had already decided to do. This trial was taking place between 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. Imagine having a trial at that time. Where do you find courts operating at that time? But this was doing what God had prophesied, what God had warned about that we just sang in Psalm 2. But we also see this in Psalm 22. Let's read verse 16 of Psalm 22. Let's begin. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So this is describing what will happen as they came up against the Lord Jesus to kill him. The third thing to note here is that the high priest's home, or his official residence, should have been a place where there was justice, a place where the oppressed went and cried out for justice, and he was given that justice, but not here. The place of justice had become a place of lynching, a place of false courts. And even that was not surprising. Look at what John records in John 11, verse 44, 49, and 50. Together, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So what's the plan? Let's just kill him. That will preserve us. We'll keep the status quo. We have this great relationship with Rome that we could maintain, and just let this one man die in place. So that was the setting of this prosecution of Jesus. Now, while this was taking place, there was a mention of Peter. Peter, the one who said, "I will never leave you, Jesus. I will even go to prison. I will die for you." When Jesus was arrested, he backed away and was some distance away, pretending not to be a follower of Jesus. According to Matthew, he was waiting to see what would happen, how far he would have to run, how quickly he would have to run. And now the one who said he will never leave Jesus, will die for him, will go to prison for him, is sitting down by the wicked people, pretending to be one of them, and warming himself with their fire. He should have been next to Jesus defending him. Now the court begins. The prosecutor in verse 55 tried to bring testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. But the witnesses they brought contradicted each other. So two or three witnesses could not be found. And what's interesting here, there's no condemnation of these witnesses. You know, if you brought a false charge against someone, whatever the penalty for that crime should have been would come upon the false witness. But here there's no consideration of these false witnesses. He didn't take them to Pilate and say, "These people have falsely testified. They deserve to die." Because they weren't interested in these witnesses. They just wanted to kill Jesus. So it was a trial, but it was a fake trial. They're pretending to go to do good, but they were doing evil. And then arose some other witnesses. Where did these come from? According to the other accounts, the Jewish leaders then brought in some other witnesses because the first set didn't work out so well. And according to Matthew, there were two witnesses that they brought in the second time. These were usually the paid ones, the professional witnesses. And you know, you've got some doctors and others in our society today, you need a witness to say anything, these guys will come up with a way to justify it. They use them a lot, and when there are charges of people being mentally unfit, so someone will come up and say, he's not fit. You pay them enough money, they will say anything. And that's not new. They were doing this all the way back then. The paid witnesses came up and testified. They got two of them. But when these two came up, they disagreed with each other. And how did they disagree? When you combine Mark's account with the other Gospels, you will see what the problem was. One of them said, this man said he will destroy this temple and build it back in 3 days. And then the other one says, this man was saying he will die and be raised up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple. So even the two witnesses that were paid that they brought in could not agree with each other. You see how God works there? That was a providence of God, proving even more the innocence of Jesus. The two witnesses could not agree. Two people who were paid to say the same thing couldn't say the same thing. Remember Balaam, how God twisted his words to when he went to pronounce curses upon the people, what came from his mouth? Blessings. He blessed the people of God instead, though he tried. That's how God works, and you'll see more about that in the second service today. And here's the most frustrating part of this. Even if Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple, that was not a capital crime. No one is executed for breaking down a building. And yet that's what they were promoting. Look at the exact words Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's read together. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? No, but that's what they end up saying. They just twisted the words so they could get their own way and kill the Lord. Well, that's some trial Jesus was experiencing here. A few lessons to consider. First of all, make no doubt that Jesus was perfectly holy. He never committed a single sin, and that's why he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled in every way. There was no sin found in him. He was full of grace and truth. He's the one who gave up heaven to come down. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 together. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's how he was that fit sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when the animal was being sacrificed, they would come and the priest would look at that animal. They would look and see, are the eyes okay? Does this thing have any spots on it? Does it have a broken leg? And if it any sign of imperfection, they put that animal aside. And that's the same examination here, except that they're looking at a perfectly pure man and saying, oh, he is spotted. He's got sin in him. But Jesus was perfectly pure. And he came as a fit sacrifice for sin. Second, like Peter, you will never be strong to face temptation to abandon Jesus if you don't pray, if you don't stay in the Word, and if you don't have fellowship with believers. You too will run away from Jesus. You will not want to identify. Remember, this idea of fellowship with believers is not just on Sundays. It's the phone calls you make to each other, the emails, the visits you have with each other. That closeness is really important, because then you can nourish each other and encourage each other, so you won't betray Jesus. You won't deny him. You won't run away from him, because you will be reassured regularly of God's love for you when you meet with each other, when you pray, when you listen to preaching of the word. You don't have family devotions regularly, you're more likely to fall into trouble and deny knowing Jesus. Third, Like Peter, it's easy to want to be a disciple of Jesus. Many people want to be a disciple of Jesus because it kind of looks good and you feel good about yourself. But not many people want to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want people to know, oh, he's a follower of Jesus. He's one of those people who go to church on Sundays. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He doesn't do this, that, and the other. Now, people don't mind following Jesus. They often don't want to be identified that way. Because in our culture, especially today, where you're sort of looked down upon if you're a Christian. I mean, a minister today is in a secular world is looked upon as almost equal to a used car salesman. That's the reputation we have now. But we should want to be known as a Christian. Because we are a son and daughter of the living God. Fourth, see the passion the enemies of the church has against the church itself. They will go without sleep to come after you. They will give up money to come after you. They will risk losing their honor to come after you. They will do anything to harm the body of Christ. And you need to know this and be prepared for it. Sometimes we can be naive and you hear, oh, there's good in all men, and we think, oh, that's so nice. Well, there's not good in all men. There's only good in those who believe in Jesus Christ. Others might appear to be good, but there's no genuineness in the heart. They might do things that look good to you or may treat you what appears to be in a good way. But when the reality sets in, you know they're not going to stand up behind you. Only those who are named by the name of Christ will. And fifth, the devil prefers twisting the truth than telling a bold lie. And this is very important when you think of our society today. And because this is what his people are like. You know, telling somebody a bold lie, people back away. But when you tell them a half-truth, that's when people fall for it, because there's a partial message there that sounds good. And therein is the danger. You know, people wouldn't tell you to stop going to church, but it'll twist the message and say, you don't need to believe this. So you got partial truth, and then you've got the lie. That's deadly. And that's what these people were doing who were testifying against Jesus. Did he really say some of these words? Yes. But you make a little change, you can change the meaning of what they say or what they mean. So there was a prosecution of Jesus. Look at the proclamation then of Jesus. Second point. Not having convincing evidence, the high priest then tried to get Jesus to implicate himself in the crimes with which he was charged. Again, the goal was to kill him. But Jesus kept silent. He knew that if you're going to convict somebody, you have to present the evidence. That's biblical. That was to prevent the torturing of people to get confessions out of them. So Jesus kept silent. But there's another reason we know that Jesus kept silent. Because if Jesus had spoken, he would have to confess he was guilty with the sins of all the people that he was carrying. He was guilty with your sins. I mean, what could he say? Well, I'm innocent. Let me go. He had come to be the sacrifice. He had come to be the substitute. And he's the one who deserved to die because he took on us before the foundation of the world. But then the high priest then charged Jesus using an oath. That's what you see in verse 61. Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Matthew says this was an oath. Ask him under the penalty of violating God's sacred name. And Jesus had to answer, because you were required to answer if it were under oath. And Jesus confirmed that he was the Christ. Remember, an oath honors God, and Jesus could not walk away from honoring his Father and speaking the truth. That's what we do in court. You say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We're calling God to witness, and we're going to honor God by speaking the truth. And that's what Jesus did. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, and let's read together. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. That's what Psalm 22, the Lord was saying about his son. And that's who Jesus was. And he had to speak the truth and said, yes, I am Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And you see, the Jewish people knew that Psalm 2 was referring to the Son of God. They knew about the Trinity, regardless of what they say today. They knew that the Son of God was divine. And if Jesus said that he was the Christ, and since they believed that he wasn't the Christ, they could then charge him with blasphemy. And that's why they use this oath and say, are you the Christ? Speak before God. And then he said yes, and they said, oh, we know you're not the Christ, so you are guilty of blasphemy. And now they could kill him. Look at the language, just for review, from Psalm 2, verse 2 and 7. Together, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there was a clear recognition of who Jesus was, and then the kings and the council, the Sanhedrin, gathered together against him. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus made a proclamation. See, they pulled him in, and they forced him to speak and confess that he was the Christ. And Jesus said, oh, that's the way you want to go. Let me tell you what will happen to you for your false prosecution and conviction of me. He said he would return in judgment against that generation for their wickedness. And that he mentioned many times the same thing. There had to be consequences for those who would reject Jesus as their sacrifice. Jesus would go to the cross and shed his blood for sinners so that their sins could be forgiven by God. But those who would reject him, he would severely punish. When did this happen? Well, we start to see this in a remarkable way when Jerusalem was destroyed. When Titus, Roman general, laid siege in Jerusalem, he crucified 500 Jewish people every day until he ran out of places to crucify them, and he ran out of wood to make crosses to crucify them. Look back at Psalm 2 and notice what God said. How he would crush the enemy. Those who would not embrace the Son, those who would not kiss the Son, he would destroy them. And remember how the people cried out, let their sins be upon us and upon our children. And did it ever come upon their children? Their blood, the Jewish blood, flowed down the streets of Jerusalem in the temple itself, according to a number of historians, at least two of them, there was up to 18 inches of blood in the temple. The Romans killed so many of them and threw their bodies, cutting their necks and throwing their bodies into the Sea of Galilee that the sea looked like it had become blood. There was so much blood in it. Thousands just committed suicide. They chose to kill themselves rather than to experience the horrendous suffering, the starvation of people eating their own children. Over 1 million Jews were killed at this time. 1 million. That's what Jesus was speaking of. Look at Matthew 24, verse 30. And the thing to think of here is that when someone's sitting on the throne or sitting down ruling, it shows power, dominion, control. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 30, together, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Remember, this was speaking of the time when they would run away, and he said, if you stay here, you will suffer. Later on, he talked about his second coming, but this was speaking of the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. The tribes of the earth will be the tribes of the land. Not the foreign countries, but the local tribes will mourn when they will see the suffering that will come upon Jerusalem and God's people. This judgment was fulfilled by Daniel in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And it's confirmed by Luke as well. And when this happened, the kingdom will be ripped apart from these Jewish people. And the kingdom would then be established all over the world. They stood up against Jesus. They came against Jesus. They falsely accused him. They condemned him. And look at what happened in return. Let's read from Daniel 7:13 now. Together, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That's why Jesus, when he was going back into heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Conquer all the nations. That's why when you see this church coming down from heaven in Jerusalem, the Bible mentions there's so many doors on it. So more people can come in. There's evangelism, and that's the part where we are today. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is being built up, and we must play our part in it. In Luke's account, Jesus told them that they wouldn't believe, though. You're not going to believe what's going to happen. Remember what happened to the Christians in Jerusalem? The Lord said, when you see these terrible things coming, run away. You're in the field, go away. You're on the roof, run from one house to the other. Get out of the city so you'll be safe. Well, what did the Jews say? We don't believe. Those Romans are not going to do anything to us until they start eating their own children. That's when they understood. But Jesus said that's what they would do. See, they had been after Jesus all the time. They had killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. No wonder they came after him. The judgment came upon them in such a strong way. What a proclamation. You will die. You reject me. You reject the sacrifice for sins. You will die for your own sins. And by the way, that's only the beginning of the suffering. The worst suffering was after death. We talk about, people say you can't go to hell twice. You can have a hellish life and then spend eternity in hell if you don't know Jesus. What lessons can we learn? First of all, the only one fit to die for you was Jesus, and he went to the cross for you. No other man, no other philosophy, no other religion could give you salvation. The devil comes and he tries to twist the truth, telling man, you could earn salvation of yourself. You need salvation, but you can earn it by yourself. You see the truth? Partial truth combined with a stinging lie. What a liar he is. What a sneaky liar he is. So what should you do then? If no one can be saved without Jesus, you need to point them to Jesus so they can be saved. It doesn't matter how sincere or how religious people may seem or how kind they may seem. Without Jesus, they will go to hell. You talk to people, and maybe they're older, maybe they fought in the war, maybe they're respectful people in society from different religions. They may appear to be very polite, and maybe they are. But they're going to hell without Jesus. So tell them. Three, be ready to confess that you are a Christian. It might anger people. It might subject you to scorn. but don't deny your Savior. Remember, he loved you enough to die for you. He said, if you deny him, he will deny you. And fourth, think how people misuse your words today. Think of how people are accused, for example, of you're an Islamophobist. You hate people. And this is a very old tactic that has been used a lot in the past and will continue to be used now. They don't care that you're speaking the truth in love. By telling someone what they believe will lead them to hell is not hate, it's love. But if you twist it and say, that's hate speech, then they can label you, and then people back off. Oh, I don't want to be accused of hate. But you have to speak the truth in love. You have to love people enough to speak the truth. The third point, the punishment of Jesus. The punishment of Jesus. So they tried to prosecute him, but didn't work out. They tried to get him to implicate himself, bring judgment upon himself, and they got him that way because he had to speak the truth. But Jesus didn't take that. He proclaimed the judgment that will come upon them. And you see, that's an important part of life. It's love to speak of the judgment of God so people can be saved from it. But when they heard that, that made them even angrier. So what happens next? The priest tore his clothes. The priest declared that he had no more need for witnesses against Jesus and declared him guilty for testifying against himself and being worthy of death. And in tearing his clothes, the inner and outer clothes, the high priest was acting as if he were concerned about the honor of God. But the truth is, as we saw earlier, they had already determined to kill Jesus long time before. They were looking for opportunities after opportunities to kill him. So it was only a pretend trying to care about the honor of God. This man was not pious. He was wicked. He ignored the proof that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, how many witnesses do you want for all the great miracles that Jesus did? Who could do that but God himself? But then the high priest showed his wickedness in another way. It seemed like an honorable thing to grab your clothes and tear it and show this frustration with what was happening and the sadness of the honor of God being ripped off. But in doing so, he was actually being the fake. How do we know that? Look at Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10 together. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Why? It is likely that tearing of the clothes was something that was significant. It was used for special people, but the priest's clothes were unique. They represented the covering that God had placed upon his people. That's why his clothes had all these trimmings and stones and decorations on it. And he was not allowed to tear his clothes. And yet he wanted to see him appear pious. And why did God let him do that? Remember, there's another time when there was a tearing of the clothes. And it was when King Saul grabbed Samuel and grabbed him and tore his clothes. And what did God say to Saul then? What did Samuel say? God will tear away the kingdom from you. And maybe that's interesting. Maybe that's the significance here. When he tore his clothes, the covering of the people of God was going away. They were losing it. God was tearing away the kingdom from them. Then the high priest asked the other leading priests and rulers to confirm his conclusions. You know, we say wickedness loves company. And that's what he was doing. He wanted support for his wicked act. And they all joined him in the guilt of condemning an innocent man, except for one man, Joseph of Arimathea, and maybe Nicodemus, who probably wasn't there. Look at Luke 23:51 together. Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew better, like Simeon that we read about in Luke. And then the punishments began promptly, carried out by the officers and the servants of the high priest. They spat on Jesus. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They literally punched him with both hands. They mocked him, saying, "Prophesy." They slapped him. Then they asked him, after they blindfolded him, to say, "Testify. If you know everything, testify who just slapped you." What a horrible thing to do to the innocent Lamb of God. But that God said they would do that. They didn't know they were fulfilling the scriptures. That's how ignorant they were. Otherwise, they would have known. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, together, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." That's what Jesus endured for us. Micah 5, verse 1, together, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Two lessons to remember here. First of all, Jesus was legally condemned to death, tortured, and then executed for you. This legal, which is according to the law, this legal condemnation was immoral because it was against God's law. But it had to be that way, so that you, being guilty, might go free. And that is the main point of this passage. But there's a secondary point I don't want you to miss as well. Many people misuse the Bible to appear to be religious, and they do this for their own gain. So many of these men on television who pretend to be TV preachers, what do the thing that characterize them most? They exploit the poor. They promise them, and these are vulnerable people, they promise them, if you send money, God will give you more money. As if this was an investment. We give to God because it's right. We don't give to God so we could get back 10 times. And these are vulnerable people, and they promise them that they will get better. God will heal you, but you have to invest, they say, and usually they send their bank account. At least the number for it, so you can deposit into their account. And they take advantage upon the poor and the sickly. Think of those who have written books. They claim to be Christians, and then they write books against Christianity that are published by Muslims. They want to look good. They want to pretend that they're Christians. And what's the result? It's for their own advantage. Why do they want to look how the priest pretended to be godly, tearing his clothes and invoking God's name, and he probably had his beautiful clothes on, and this he looked religious. But look at what he was doing. And there are many of them still around today. Let's conclude. Jesus was unfairly condemned in trial, a great injustice. But he willingly allowed this to happen, because you deserve to be condemned. Love for you made him endure it. His condemnation was then counted as your condemnation. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, understand the high value God put on your salvation. Understand how valuable your salvation is, that he would send his only begotten Son from heaven to come and be condemned and die for you. You couldn't just try to be better or do the best you can. He had to die. And he had to endure this false condemnation. So then what? Live like you understand the value of your salvation. Live like you understand the value of your salvation. Don't be ashamed to identify as a Christian. Challenge Christians if they're shy to identify as Christians. Announce this message to those who are not Christians, can be saved. Don't hide from it. It's too valuable to hide. And if you're not a Christian, the devil is lying to you to make you think that you can save yourself by your good works. He wants you to go to hell. In order to be saved from hell, you must ask God to count Jesus' life and death as yours. There is no other way. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. There's much to chew on in this important passage in the scriptures. But above all else, when we leave here today, may we remember that Jesus endured this trial, wrongfully condemned, but that wrongful condemnation is what opened up the door for us, because he was carrying in reality our sins. And we thank you that Jesus Christ took our place and died for us. Let us live with that knowledge, knowing the wonder of your salvation, and let us share that knowledge with the world that is in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.